Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, fifth book of the Bible. And we're continuing to plow through our series called His Story, Your Story. And what we're doing is we're trying to tie up the whole narrative of the Bible, the whole thing, to understand how each of the major events fits into the salvation plan of God. It's called His Story, Your Story, because each and every event is relevant to us and relevant to us understanding the salvation into which He's called us, and therefore knowing how then we ought to live in response to Him. And so those are three questions we will attempt to answer. How does this event fit into God's salvation plan? What does this say about the salvation into which we've been called? And what implications does it have for living our faith today? Today we take a look at the covenant that God made with Israel. We're looking at it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Covenants are really serve as kind of the framework of the Bible in a way, that it is continually a covenant in place. And in fact, all the covenants continue to stay in place. If you think back, you think, well, God talked to Abraham and He made a covenant with Abraham. And then that same covenant was passed down to His son Isaac and His son Jacob. And that goes on to the nation Israel. And we're told that those of us in a new covenant are partaking of that, of those promises in Abraham as well. And then we see here in the book of Exodus through Deuteronomy here that God establishes a covenant with the nation Israel at Mount Sinai. There are other covenants mentioned in the Bible. In order, they look like this. There was a covenant with Adam. There was a covenant, which is a covenant with all mankind, really. And then there's a covenant with Noah, which is a further covenant with mankind. Then there's a covenant specific to Abraham. And then there's this covenant we're looking at today with the nation Israel. And then there is a covenant with King David. And then there is a new covenant in Jesus Christ. There's a progression of these covenants as God reveals Himself through Scripture in a progressive kind of way. And each one of these covenants finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And each one of these covenants is still in effect. And that's one thing we'll talk about today, is the difference between a covenant and a contract, where a covenant is concerned with relationship, whereas a contract is concerned with a transaction. It's concerned with a material exchange of some kind. And so we're going to take a look at this covenant. And this covenant differs from the others significantly. Not only is there a great deal more text in the Bible dedicated to this covenant than any other covenant, but this covenant is different in that it is land-based. It is geographically contained in the land of Israel. Now, does it mean it's not binding on Israelites that are not in the land? No, it doesn't mean that at all. He made the covenant with the Israelites, but the covenant is centered around their lives as they live in the promised land. And this covenant is different from the others in it. Also, there are many contingencies in this. And you're going to see many if-then statements as you read through Exodus through Deuteronomy. And we just got past a section here, if you look back in chapters 28 and 29, where God goes over, starting all the way back in 27 really, God goes over what's called the blessings and the curses of the land, the terms of the covenant that He makes with the people Israel. And the blessings are, hey, if you obey Me while you're in this land, then I will make your crops abundant, I'll make your families fruitful and healthy, and I'll keep your enemies away, and I'll keep your borders safe, and you'll be blessed. But if you don't obey Me and you don't walk in My ways and you don't treat each other like you should or worship Me and you worship these other gods, then I will send curses upon you, God says. And those curses include things like pestilence and disease and difficulties. They would be taken over by their enemies. They would be put into subjection to others' people. Their borders wouldn't be safe. Their land would suffer. Their crops would suffer. Their families would suffer, to the point that He would actually take them out of this land that he had promised them. But interestingly, God promises that even if they try him to that point, to the point of exile, if they so disobey him that he must take them out of the land, by his grace he will return them to that land. And he promises that he would actually give them new hearts and that he would give them all the blessings that he had promised. And so it's very different from the other covenants. And this is a covenant that is important to understanding the rest of the Old Testament. From this point forward in the Old Testament, it is primarily, all the Bible is concerned primarily with Jesus, but the narrative portion from here all the way until the New Testament is concerned with the nation Israel. The action is centered around what's going on with them. And so to understand the Bible, you need to understand this covenant with Israel. So let's take a look. We will read in chapter 30, starting at verse 15, and we will read to verse 20. And this is the Lord speaking to the people. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Let's pray. Lord, this day we look at your word and we ask you to give us understanding of it, to help us put it into its context, to understand the unfolding of your plan to save. And Lord, I pray this day that we would very quickly see the relevance of this to understanding your character, to seeing who you are, and seeing, therefore, as your people, how we ought to live. I pray that you would bless this reading of your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is Israel's covenant with God, and to understand God's purpose in this covenant, why was God making this covenant with them? What was he up to? We have to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 19. And we talked about this some last week, but this stems right out of that. What we talked about last week was the Ten Commandments, which comes immediately after the context we're about to read from in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, the Lord says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Well, we talked about this some last time, but I want to go over it again because we're going to see this time the great relevance of these three descriptions of the people to us. And we're going to see this, that they were to be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And this is what the Lord laid out, the purpose for the covenant was to make them that. First of all, let's talk about a treasured possession, that they would be his most valuable possession, his most protected asset. This was the same term that would be used for the treasure vaults of the great cities in the ancient days. The most guarded, the most valuable treasure that they had, the wealth of the nation would exist in this place, God says, you will be my treasured possession. And the interesting thing about that term is it's not just limited to the mere idea of a treasure, but it's also connected a couple times in Scripture and in the ancient world and other literature and things like that. It's connected to a servant concept. Listen to what the Lord says in Malachi 3:17. He says of the Israelites, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. There's that term again. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. You see the relational language in being a treasured possession. It's not a trophy on a shelf. It is someone interacting. It is someone related. It is someone serving. So not only are they a treasured possession, he calls them a kingdom of priests. And the concept of priest is that first and foremost, the priests have access to God. God reveals himself to them. They are able to worship him and to be in his presence. But not only that, but the priests bring others into the presence of God by the sacrifices that they present to him and by the intercession that they do with God. And he says, you will be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom is simply that which is ruled over by a king. And most people think in terms of kingdom, they think in terms of property or lands or geographical boundaries, but truly a kingdom is really defined by the subjects of the king, by the people, for they are the primary asset, the primary thing of importance in a kingdom. So these would be those who are ruled over by God. So to be a kingdom of priests suggests that they're allowing themselves to be ruled, but also to be representatives of the king. A kingdom of priests, those who would, under his lordship, under his kingship, represent him to the world. So that priests bring others to God. And that implies that they have to be in his presence themselves. The laws that follow this have an emphasis, therefore, on holiness and worship. And in civil laws, a proper treatment of one another. Because they were to be holy, they were to have access to God, so they had better be those who could stand in the presence of God. If you're going to be under the rule of God and you're going to be his representative, well then time is going to have to be spent in the worship of God so that his ways and who he is saturate your thoughts and your words. And all the ways that you do everything. It often perplexed me as a young Bible student reading the Bible and saying, okay, God gave them all these civil laws, how to treat one another. And God gave them the priorities and the commandments of how they should respect him and obey him only. Why did they have to do all these feasts? And why did they have to do all these different sacrifices and all these different rituals and all these cleansing rituals around these things? Because later the New Testament comes along and says, yeah, Jesus fulfilled all the ceremonial stuff. And Jesus fulfills many of the things in the law that were shown to us to make meaning. And Jesus narrowed down the law to this, love God, love your neighbor. And as far as all the food restrictions and, hey, you can't go to temple if you've touched something unclean in the previous days, and all those kind of laws, in the New Testament, everything is pronounced clean. So why bother with that? Why give them this incredible burden of all these laws and everything as part of their covenant? Well, if they were going to be a kingdom of priests, they were going to have to be worshiping God first. We are unsuccessful in bringing others to God if we ourselves have not been in his presence. Something really to think about. Do we want success in witnessing to people, in living out our lives before people and proclaiming to them the gospel truth? Then we had first and foremost, beyond anything, before we get started on any of that, we had better be worshiping God in his presence. And this is what They are a kingdom of priests. He also calls them a holy nation. That would be a nation that is ruled by God. See, the nation is interesting because in the Bible, it is often used in contrast to the Jewish people. In other words, you have us, the Israelites, and all of them, the nations. And that's how they referred to anyone that was not Israelite. Oh, they're part of the nations. But here, he calls them a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Refers to them as a nation, but not just any nation, a nation that is holy. That says a nation, again, that's ruled by God. This is parallel to being a kingdom of priests as being a holy nation. Now, some define holiness in terms of a separation from the world. But I've come recently, in examining that word again, to not look at it so much from the perspective of being a separation from the world, but a consecration unto God, where the emphasis is on not where you're not, the emphasis is on where you are. And so it puts the focus on God. To be consecrated to God puts the focus on God. To be separated from the world puts our focus on the world. And if there's anything you know about being on a diet, when you stare at food, you're in trouble. Right? And so here we're given this idea of holiness. Let's put the focus onto God, to being consecrated unto God, that is, dedicated to his purposes, devoted to him in personal relationship. And that's the point I want to make about going over all these again. Treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation. This is all about relationship. And that is the primary difference between covenants and contracts. Covenants deal with relationship. And therefore, they are established by the greater. Whereas a contract, which would be something we're more familiar with in our world, a contract is mutually established by two parties that seek to gain something. In economics, they talk about a mutually beneficial exchange being the basis for the entire economy. But it is not so in God's economy. In God's economy, a covenant is instituted by the greater of the parties. And it is not for the purpose of mutual gain, it is for the purpose of relationship. Another difference between a covenant and a contract is a covenant doesn't have a clear distinction for when it's been fulfilled or when it's been broken. It can be a little fuzzy because that's not the purpose, is to have a terminus. A contract has different criteria for it being terminated. If all these things are satisfied, it'll list out the criteria, then the contract is fulfilled and it is done and it is finished. Or likewise, the contract will lay out certain contingencies to say if these certain things are not done or not fulfilled or certain acts are taken by the parties, it nullifies the contract and the contract is considered broken. And it ends. But not so with a covenant, because a covenant is relationship-based. A covenant is person-oriented and not goods-oriented. The covenant doesn't have a clear-cut terminus or an end. And so the goal, as you see lined out by God, the goal for his covenant with the nation Israel, and therefore the goal of all his covenants, really, is relationship. This helps us understand what it means then to be consecrated to God. It means to be in relationship, to fully identify with him. And it helps us understand what it means to be a holy nation, because a holy nation that is consecrated to God, that is set to his purposes, would begin to take on his identity, his ethics, his attributes. And in that context, any commands that they are given, they will fulfill. And like the commands that were given to the Israelites concerning how their treatment of the poor, concerning their treatment of their neighbor, concerning the treatment of the sojourner in their land, they would fulfill those because they are in covenant with God. So they're not fulfilling those in order to merely gain something. Do you see the subtle difference? They are fulfilling their end of the covenant because of the relationship that they are in. They are not fulfilling their end of the covenant to gain something back. Isn't that how it is with people we love, people we truly love? Don't we serve their interests? Don't we do for them? Don't we treat them in ways that we treat them just because we love them? Or is it strictly because we want something from them? See, that's what it means to live in covenant as opposed to living in contract. That's why it's important for people entering into marriage to understand the concept of marriage is a covenant concept. It is not a contract, it is a covenant. That's why a lot of people get real nervous because they understand marriage. They get real nervous when someone starts talking about prenuptial agreements and stuff because they say, hey, no, that's a contract. And we're supposed to be entering into a covenant. Did you ever wonder why that idea bothers you? It's because you know marriage is a covenant and not a contract. So that's the nature of their covenant. That is the purpose of their covenant, was to set them aside. And I will add to this a very important piece of information to you. Something is mentioned in the New Testament that takes this entire passage and our understanding all the way from Exodus through Deuteronomy and slaps it on us, and it is this. In the New Testament, we the church, those found in Jesus Christ, whether Israelite or not, are referred to as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so if you struggle finding the relevance of the Old Testament, I hope that clears it up. Because the Israelites were in relationship with God, and we ourselves are also in relationship with God, only under the new covenant. So it helps us to understand. Well, let's look some more at their covenant very quickly. What were the terms and conditions of their covenant? Well, remember, this isn't a contract, so there's no clear-cut terminus here. And failure on Israel's part, because you read the Old Testament and you think, this isn't going well. Because they fail, they make mistakes. And there are times when they do well, and many individuals show up in the Old Testament who would be worthy to emulate in their faithfulness to God and their dedication to the covenant with God. But by and large, the nation largely fails, and even God comes to the point through the prophets saying, they have broken my covenant, they have failed. But yet he still deals with them because there's no end point. But the terms of their covenant while they're in the land look like this, and it was very conditional. Their lifestyle while living in the land was very conditional. Their relationship with God was not as a nation. He would always be dealing with Israel. He still has plans for Israel, and he's still working those out. But while they were in the land, they would have blessings if they obeyed him, material blessings like we spoke about earlier, and curses if they didn't. Now, there's a lot of confusion when we read the blessings and the curses. And we read these parts of the covenant that says, hey, if you obey me and you do these things, well, then I will bless your land and I will do these things to bless you and to protect you and to make you prosper and all those. There's a lot of confusion, especially in today's world, about what applies then to Christians. Let's see if we can figure this out. These laws given from Leviticus through Deuteronomy are binding upon the Israelites while living in the land. The exception to that would be the Ten Commandments, which comes prior to the laying out of the civil laws and the other things, which is a revelation of God's will generally. And Jesus even summarized the law. He says, I didn't come to abolish it, but I came to fulfill it. He summarizes it into two commands, loving God and loving your neighbor. So those concepts, those principles, of course, are still binding upon Christians. But we have to, when we read the other laws, we have to discern what it is that we should be taking from it and gaining from it. And the division is this. What is a civil law given to them for their governance, their self-governance in the land? And here it is. By way of example, let me suggest this one to you. Kids, you'll want to listen up because this is really important. In the laws to the Israelites, Israelite families were given permission to kill disobedient children. Children that were persistently disobedient, they could bring them before the other people and make the case and then stone them to death. Now the question is, should we be following that law? As Christians today, Jesus saying, we shouldn't have done away with it. Kids, how many of you vote that we should be able just to terminate you if you disobey? Do you like that idea? They don't like the idea. Well, let's see if we can sort this out. The New Testament tells children to honor their father and mother. It reiterates the commandment to do so. So that part we clearly want to keep, right? And the part of the concept of disciplining a child needs to remain, because the Bible tells us to raise our children in the admonishment of the Lord, in the discipline of the Lord. But the acting out of the punishment, the stoning of the child, is a civil act. That's why it's done in public. It is done by the governing of the nation of Israel. And that we need not keep. Kids, feel better now? We don't have to keep that part of it. Do you have to obey your parents? Yes. That will never go away. Okay? Do your parents have to discipline you and teach you the right way to go? Yes, they must. But they don't have to do it by stoning. And so that helps us in understanding how the law applies, which laws apply to us. The law in spirit always applies. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't be careless with our animals or our other property and hurt others. We should make reparations when there is something we've done to cause pain upon someone else or difficulty upon someone else. But as far as obeying the letter of the law, no, we are free from that. But we are not free from honoring God. Somebody recently I was having a conversation with about the law and how much of the law we should keep and things like that. We came upon, I don't know which one of us thought of it sooner, but you know, we said, well, the question for a Christian really is then, look through those laws and tell me which ones you want to get rid of. The civil laws of Israel, when you go back in there, you know, should there be a law at least binding upon yourself to take care of your stuff so that it doesn't affect your neighbor? Should there be a law binding upon yourself that you not steal from your neighbor? Should there be a law binding upon yourself that you're honest in making transactions with people? And so the answer to that would be, well, yeah, those are right and just and true laws, and we should honor them. But we don't have to honor to the letter, the civil prescriptions given to the people of Israel, how to carry these things out, how to punish and how to organize and how to do those things. And so the terms of the covenant is binding upon them in the land. So how does this event, this covenant with Israel, how does this fit into God's salvation plan? Well, in many ways. We talked about a lot of them last time, so you can go back and review that if you're interested. But this anchors his plan in history. Making this covenant with the people of Israel anchors his plans into history and establishes his nation or his witness in the world. We were looking at a map of the region around Israel today in Sunday school, and we were looking at the fact that as the Greeks were battling back and forth over Israel, you know, and before that you had the Babylonians and the Persians, and then after that you have the Greeks and the Romans all battling back and forth across the world, what was in the middle of all of it? Israel. And if you go from, in the ancient world, if you went from Europe to Africa, or from Africa to Asia, or from Africa to Europe, you were going to go through Israel. And that's really fascinating to me. God put it in the center of the civilized world at the time. And he did it for a reason. He wanted to establish himself with a people. Everyone in the world knew about those people who live over on the corner there. Oh yeah, my people came through that way to come down here, and they talked about the people that lived there. Apparently, they're descended from slaves in Egypt, and some kind of crazy thing brought them out of there. God was establishing a witness in the world, a time and a place to show his intervention in history. But he was also establishing a people in a particular place through whom he could bring his word. And if you read the prophecies, God makes many prophecies concerning history and things that happened there in the Middle East, and he shares them in detail, and he shared them before they happened so as to prove his word is from God. For only God could do that. And so he establishes a people through whom to bring his word and to prove his word. He also establishes a people to carry his word, to reveal his character, to show his holiness and his faithfulness, his patience and his justice and love. Why else would he give all these laws concerning how to properly worship him if it weren't really serious? He was very serious about showing forth, I am holy, you can only do things with me a certain way. When they dedicated the tabernacle, they were following God's instructions to give the first sacrifice there. And they did everything the way they should. They consecrated everything. They washed everything. The priests were dressed the way they should. They did everything right. They took the sacrifice. They presented it on the altar, and fire came out from the most holy place and consumed it, which was God showing his approval that they had done it right, that indeed you've followed the right way. This is the reward. I accept the sacrifice. So the priests were so impressed with that, they thought it was really cool. They ran and got more and brought it again to the altar to see it again, and the fire came out and consumed them. And it questions, well, why? And God says, because they presented strange fire before me. In other words, they didn't do it in the right way. That wasn't what I told them to do. And he began with a very strong example right off the bat. Because worshiping him is serious. He is holy. Well, so it reveals God and establishes him in the world. What does this say then about the salvation into which we've been called? And this is really incredibly important to understand that the fact that he makes covenants and that we are in a covenant with him tells us this, that it is established by God. Every covenant made is a covenant established by God. He is the initiator of it. He is the one who makes the terms. And therefore, his covenants are perfect. He has a perfect motivation for establishing the covenant, that is to establish relationship. He has a perfect understanding of us who enter into covenant with him. He has a perfect justice and a perfect righteousness. And this is important because if we instead look at getting to God as a contract, then we begin to negotiate with God. We enter into negotiations and we begin to try to make the terms of our relationship. And that is not how it works. The first and foremost thing that we need to understand about the salvation in Jesus Christ, about becoming a believer, it is 100% an act of God. And therefore, it is 100% on His terms. We cannot think that I'll do this and this, but God wants this and this, and I'm not really into that, but I think that'll be enough. And that would represent the many people that occasionally darken the doors of the church but aren't really engaged in a relationship with God. Well, that can even talk about the faithful attender who's there every single service but spends no time in prayer and God's Word. Do they have a relationship? And the question would be, if you don't have that ongoing relationship, if it's just a matter of a bunch of works you're doing, are you engaged in a covenant? Or are you trying to fulfill some kind of contract that you have made up in your mind? This is very important for us to understand that the salvation into which we have been called is established by God and it's on His terms. It also reveals that the priority of it is relationship. What God wants from human beings who are called to Him in Jesus Christ is He wants relationship. God doesn't need your money. You should support His church and His causes as He leads you to do so, but He ultimately doesn't want that. He wants relationship. Now, is giving part of the relationship? Certainly, that's part of the relationship. Does God want you to say a particular prayer? He wants relationship. He wants prayer. He wants conversation. Does it have to be some particular words? Does it have to be in some particular order? Well, there are good suggestions of how to have a good, fruitful conversation with God, but it is ultimately that. It is a conversation with God because you are in covenant. You're not in contract. Your volume of prayers is not going to gain you some kind of a benefit other than developing this relationship with God. This also tells us about our salvation, the necessity of grace. If this is all done by God, if this is a covenant and He's the one that makes the terms, then we really are at His mercy when it comes to this, and salvation therefore must be by grace. And what else does it say about our salvation? Well, as I said, the New Testament takes that phrase, kingdom of priests, holy nation, and applies it to us. And so this covenant with Israel reveals the nature of our role with God. So we read the Old Testament, we read about what they do right and what they do wrong, and we apply it in a general way through principle and through the character of God to our relationship with Him. And we can find strong parallels in our engagement with Him. So what does this mean then about living my faith today? What implications does this have? How do I walk out of here understanding this concept of covenant? Well, first of all, walk out of here today understanding that if you are in the new covenant, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are in a relationship. So make that your priority always, is the relationship that you have with God. And anytime the thinking comes into your head, I've done this, so God's going to have to do this, throw that out. Because you're thinking in terms of a contract. Think in terms of a covenant, and you'll be filled with much joy. Live out your covenant, remembering it's by grace. Look in Exodus, listen to Exodus 19:4. We read Exodus 19:5 later, which gave the purpose of His covenant. Listen to the verse right before it, what God says. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Remember that if you find yourself in Jesus Christ, it's not because you've made the right deal with God. It's because He bore you as on eagle's wings and brought you to Himself. And that will result in worship. Do you see the superiority of responding to what God has done over simply doing what we think we ought to get what we want? That's relationship. Be reminded that there are expectations in the covenant. There are expectations on either sides. I hesitate to call them conditions because none of them will truly break the covenant, but there are expectations, a right response to this. We are to live holy lives. We are to live as those who are holy. The New Testament reiterates the command given to the Israelites to be holy as I am holy, is what the Lord says. There are also expectations for us as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to share the gospel, to be a part of his work of sharing the gospel on earth. And that puts us in fellowship with one another because the New Testament describes the church not as a collective bunch of individuals, but as a body, a single unit, fulfilling the work of Christ together. So don't think that your holy living and occasionally inviting someone to church all off by yourself is completely fulfilling what it means to be part of the body of Christ and spreading the gospel. Being part of the body means working in cooperation with others for the gospel. And finally, and most importantly, it's this. All these things, the fact that this is a relationship initiated by God, a relationship that has its basis in his grace, and a relationship with requirements, expectations, the most important lesson is this: trust God. Trust him. If he is the one who initiated the new covenant, if Jesus is the one who took the cup and presented it to the disciples, and Jesus laid down the terms of the new covenant, he said, "This is the cup of my blood. Take and drink." Well, then you can trust him to bring those things to pass. Are you struggling in the life of holiness? Are you discouraged because you feel like you're on a treadmill of Christianity where you do good some days, but then you don't? And you feel like you're not progressing in your relationship. You're not really seeking his word. You're not really, you know, engaged with him in conversation. Trust him. Throw yourself upon him and say, "I desire to be in relationship with you. You came and you initiated a relationship with me by revealing your word to me, by bringing me into relationship, Lord. Now help me to fulfill my end of it." Because the great thing about the new covenant, and it's mentioned here in the book of Deuteronomy, the new covenant he tells to the Israelites, he says, "I will take your heart and give you a new one." And he reiterates it in the Old Testament like this: "I'll take your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh." Pray that to God this day, that if you do not have the relationship with him, if you think maybe I don't have it at all, or you think maybe it's just not, I just need to renew it, I just need to move forward in my relationship, I need to be more serious about it, then trust him by asking him to renew your heart, to transform your mind, that you can fulfill his covenant. Let's pray. Father God, this day you are hearing the prayers in unity right now together of this body of believers that desires to be right with you on your terms. We ask you to guide us in these things. You've told us that you would give us new hearts, Lord. And so we know that includes our desires and our affections and what it is that we want. And Lord, I pray that you'll mold those desires to your desires. That we will begin to fulfill, Lord, what is best for you and your kingdom. I pray that by your work in us, that you will make yourself known to others by our proclamation of the gospel and by our deeds. And Lord, I pray, by our example of coming together and worshiping you, I pray this day that you would help us to always worship you in spirit and truth. We pray, Lord, that you would enlighten us and go with us this week to help us fulfill those things which bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.